Now, we're going to be speaking about figurative language today. And before we begin, there's something I have to say. In the course of this course, I am going to be giving you some very valuable guidelines and rules for interpreting, really interpreting literature. But we're going to apply it specifically to the Bible. But since we're going to be talking about figurative language, there is something I want to say about it. I cannot give you a list of rules or a formula that you can use in order to identify the literal truth behind every metaphor you ever read. It just doesn't work like that in literature. Sometimes a figure of speech is obvious. My friend Bob is a bear. It's clear. That's a metaphor, and it's clear what it means. Big guy. But sometimes a figure of speech is not that clear. And if you doubt me on that, read the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean they can't be interpreted. They can, but it means that you got to dig a little bit and there's more work. And I am going to give you some guidelines that you can use that are very helpful. But interpreting figures of speech is part of that art. Remember we said it's the art and science. Interpreting figures of speech, there's a science to it, especially identifying whether it is in fact a figure of speech or not. But there's also an art to it. And the art, remember we say, that takes practice. And the more you practice interpreting figures of speech, you learn how to make connections. Authors use word plays. They do things with words. They give clues. And they do that intentionally to make what they're writing more interesting. So I just wanted to let you know that we are going to have some very important principles that we will use to apply to our study. But as far as figures of speech go, I will give you some general guidelines, but a lot of it is just read, 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 study, 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 and you start to get better at it, like anything else. Okay, having said that, we're actually on page 56, but I want to reread something from page 55 that I think is quite important, and then we're going to go with new material. Because what we're going to be studying now is the historical, grammatical, literary method of interpretation and some rules that are attached to it. So here's that golden rule of interpretation. You can see it in boldface right towards the bottom of your paper. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate otherwise. Now you can see how that's packed with important information. And basically what he's saying there is when you approach a work of literature and you're reading a passage or a paragraph, you know how we say you should not approach literature with presuppositions? Well, we're talking about personal presuppositions. But you should approach a work of literature with a presupposition that the meaning of the passage and the words in the passage, and this comes down mostly to words, because words is where figures of speech come in, they mean what they mean. That's the presupposition, unless there's a good reason to conclude that they don't. Follow me so far? So what we're saying is, the word literal means plain, normal, usual meaning of a word. It doesn't mean, some people use that word literal to mean dictionary definition. That's what we called wooden literalism, where there's no figures of speech. That's not true of any literature, including the Bible. There are figures of speech in the Bible. And we're going to look at some of them today. So now, go to page 56. Yes. An axiom And let me go back so I can define it and also get it into the context for you. When it says axiomatic truth, an axiomatic truth is a self-evident truth. In other words, whenever you study anything, right, there has to be a point at which you begin. Anything you study, you need a beginning point. Now, when you study something and you move along, as you're moving along and building knowledge, each step has to be built upon the previous one, or another way to say it is proven by the previous one, okay? But the very, very, very beginning of the study has to be something that's not proved. Doesn't? Because if it were proved, it wouldn't be the first thing. The first thing, in other words, the seventh thing is proven by the sixth thing that you learn. Think about algebra, right? You can't walk into an algebra class a month into the class and expect to understand what the teacher's saying if you've never taken it before. However, that very, very beginning, there's certain truths that are supposed to be what they call self-evident. It's evident that they're true, and they're called axioms. An illustration of that is geometry. Do you remember, did you take geometry in high school? Well, in geometry, one of the things you learn in geometry at the very beginning is you learn what are called the axioms. And the axioms are the starting point. Geometry is all about proving things. That's all it is. You have two lines, prove that they're parallel given this information. And you got to do what's called the proof. That's what you do in geometry. Well, the very beginning of geometry are certain statements that are not proven. They're just self-evident truths. For example, one of the axioms, and another word for axiom, by the way, is postulate. That's another word they use. One of the axioms, I wish I had a blackboard. One of the axioms in the geometry of study in high school, now picture this in your mind. Given a line, and given a point that's not on that line, can you picture that in your mind? There is one line through that point parallel to the given line. Can you kind of picture that? Because there is going to be one, but not more than one. That's not proven, it's self-evident. And so it's called an axiom. And there's five axioms in the geometry you study in high school, and that's the starting point. If you prove them, then whatever you use to prove them would be the axioms. So he's saying axiom, self-evident truths, truths that don't have to be, you don't have to sit and put whether it's a figure of speech aside, and let's determine whether this is an axiomatic truth. These are well-known axiomatic truths, okay? Now, by the way, geometry doesn't really start at that point because there's even a point before that, just for information. The real starting point is what they call definitions. You got to define your term first. Because if I say to you, given a line, what's a line? So you got to start with definitions. And that's how most subjects that deal with this kind of logic work. You start with your definitions, you go to your axioms, and then from there you proceed. Help? Good. Okay. So what I was saying was our approach to the Bible is going to be that as we read the words of the Bible, we will take the assumption that each word we come to, we will define normally its plain, normal meaning, unless there's good reason to do otherwise. And he goes into great detail here to tell us, you'll see it's a little wordy what he does, but intentionally so. Unless the facts of the immediate context, there might be something in the context that shows you it's a metaphor, and we're going to see that. Studied in light of related passages. You don't want to call something a metaphor if it's clear that there's 15 other passages that treat it literally. right? An axiomatic, you see where he says an axiomatic and fundamental truths? That's somewhat redundant. If you're having any trouble with the word axiomatic, fundamental, basic, self-evident, indicate otherwise. Okay, everybody kind of comfortable with that rule? Okay, now go over to the next page. And we're right now down at page 56, number 4, and we're going to begin with number 4 here. How to discern whether an expression is figurative or literal. Now, here's a first step. When you're reading any piece of literature, any work of literature, including the Bible, okay, in dealing with figures of speech, the first step is to identify them if they're present. In other words, the first step is to determine, is this word in fact a figure of speech or is it to be taken literally? If you determine that it is to be taken literally, you do so. And the fact that maybe it results in something fantastic doesn't automatically make it a figure of speech. Of course, there's some fantastic things that can be written about. Okay? However, there are some guidelines you can use to determine and discern whether or not words are figures of speech. Now, of course, once you determine that a word is a figure of speech, what's the next step in the process? What is the literal reality behind the figure of speech, right? So if I say to you, my friend John is a bear, you say to yourself, now, is that a figure of speech? Well, obviously it is, and we're going to see a rule, one of our rules. I mean, it's clear to us that it is, but we're going to see a rule that determines that it is. Our next step is, what does that mean? And it's pretty clear to us what it means when you say somebody, a guy is a bear. It usually means he's a big, strong guy, okay? That's something like saying, my wife is a lamb. We know I'm not married to a lamb. I'm married to a very gentle spirit, quiet, very unusual, probably non-existent woman. Okay. I should save the stand-up for the night class. It doesn't get recorded. Okay, let's go. All right, now this is a general overriding rule. First, always take a passage in its literal sense unless there is a good reason to do otherwise. You've got to have a reason, and that reason has to be more than what you're reading is fantastic or phenomenal. There has to be a good reason. We're going to go into some of the reasons, but I want to start with that. That's the umbrella over the whole process. Now read this with me. Here's some examples. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. Now we know that numbers can sometimes be used as figures of speech, don't we? Okay. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. And I'm not going to continue reading there because it just lists all the tribes with 12,000, right? Now, there's a debate among scholars. There are scholars who say this is metaphor. It's an allegory. That there's really not 12,000 from each tribe. And they treat it as a metaphor, and then they interpret the metaphor and come up with something. There's another school of thought that says there's no reason to see this as a metaphor. Now, the question is there anything in this text that indicates that this is a metaphor or any other figure of speech? There is nothing to indicate that in a literary sense. Those who approach this text and say it's allegory come with the presupposition way back that God is finished with Israel. And so they have to look at this allegorically so it comports with their theology. But Even if you get into a deeper study, what you find is within the context of the book of Revelation, John never uses numbers figuratively. Never. In the book of Revelation. He does not use numbers figuratively. So remember we said in light of other passages? Okay, now read this one with me. Revelation 7. And we'll compare this with John 1:29, which we probably know by memory, so I'll just quote it. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now the question is this, that word Lamb, standing before the Lamb, we want to answer the question, is that a figure of speech? And we don't want to just use and be intuitive about it. We want to go a little deeper than that. It's possible in heaven there's a lamb. However, what we do with that is we say to ourselves, how else, where else does this word lamb used by the author, and how is it used? So it involves a little study. And if we go back to John 1:29, John the Immerser points to Yeshua and says, behold, the Lamb of God. So there we go. It's a figure of speech. The Lamb is Yeshua. That's a metaphor for Yeshua. Now remember, behind every metaphor is a literal meaning. The literal meaning is Yeshua, but the metaphor is designed. Why do authors use metaphors? Why not just say Yeshua? Because the metaphor brings more color and meaning to it. And we know that when we refer to Yeshua as the Lamb, that brings in a whole lot of very important biblical teaching. He is the Lamb who gave his life, his shed his blood for the life of the world. Right? Paul said, behold, Christ our Passover has now been slain. Okay? And even within the book of Revelation, there's a scene, remember the throne room scene in chapter 4 where no one could open the book? And the Lamb came up and took the book. It's clear it's not a lamb, it's a person. Okay, you got that? Yes?
In that verse, talking about the multitude that no man could number, I mean, men can number pretty big numbers.
Well, no, what he's saying there is very simple. What he's saying here is, obviously, it is true from his perspective that no matter how many people are out there, if we wanted to, we could take a census. There's a way to do it. But what he's basically saying is you take a look and how many people are here? I mean, did you ever, let me ask you a question. This is what John's trying to say. I'm sure that the Holy Spirit, he could have given John an exact number. But the impression John wants to give us is that there's just a large, large, large multitude of people. Now, have you ever watched a football game? I know you have, on TV. Have you ever seen that scene they give you from the blimp where you look down on the stadium? Can you number the people in the stadium?
How can you number 12,000? That's, the 12,000 tribes. You didn't count those?
No. Notice what it's saying. Notice what it's saying. You're comparing two different verses. You know, the 12,000 can be numbered. There's 12,000 from each tribe. But you got to remember something. That's in Revelation 7, 4 to 8. Then in Revelation 7, 9, he says, after these things, we're done with that now. Now John has another vision. Whenever John says after these things, it's another in his series of visions. So now he's having a vision, and he sees a great multitude which no one can count. Now, why does he say that? There's a reason he says that. Because obviously, theoretically, you could argue any amount of people can theoretically be counted, right? Especially if it's the inspired word of God. He could have given us an exact number. But there's a reason he used the phrase, no man can count there. These are believers who got saved. Okay? Now let me establish that. go to the end where it says, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. That indicates they're born again. They've cleansed their robes, right? Got it so far? Now, the reason he says, after these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one can count. And then look what he says. From every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. What he's basically saying is, there's a group of believers here. It's so large that when you look at it, you try to start counting it, you're going to get a headache. He's using those words just to indicate to us he doesn't want to give us an exact number. He'd rather give us the impression it's just a large, large number of people who get saved and are ultimately standing before the throne. That's his purpose in writing it. Okay? And when it says no man can number, I understand the argument, but you can, but sometimes you can and sometimes you can't. I can give you situations in which you could number a group of people. I can certainly give you situations in which you can't. Let me give you an example. Here's an example where they try to number people, but they can't get an exact number. Sometimes you have a picture in a newspaper. And in that picture in the newspaper, it shows you maybe people in a theater, but it's a gigantic theater that holds many thousands of people, right? Now, the picture in the newspaper is only going to be half the size of one of these sheets of paper, right? So you're not going to be able to go count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You just can't do that with a picture like that. The way they estimate the number of people is they'll take different spots on the picture, have different densities of people. You follow that? And they'll put a circle around those different densities. They'll count how many people are in each one of those circles, and they'll multiply by how many circles they have. It's a rough estimate. It's not going to be exact. So that's... I know they don't, but God does.
But they're a mixture of tribes.
But no. It can't work that way, and here's why. No, let me tell you. Every Jewish person is in a tribe, even if there's intermarriage. And the reason is because whether or not you are Jewish depends upon whether or not your father is Jewish, biblically. Okay, got it? What tribe you're in depends upon what father your tribe was in. Doesn't matter if he married a woman who wasn't even a Jewish person. And so it is true that since AD 70, when all the records were destroyed, now I don't know what tribe I'm in, but God does. I am in a tribe. Now, there's Jewish people who take that a little too far, and I don't go along with it. For example, the word Cohen sounds a lot like Kohain. And those were the Levites and the priests. I think that's a stretch because names got changed when they came across, what was it, Ellis Island. So that's a little bit of a stretch. But God does know what tribe every Jewish person is in.
How far generationally? I mean, you could be 1/640th of a Jewish person.
No, it doesn't work like that. If your father is Jewish, you are 100% Jewish. But mix what?
Let's say your great-great-grandfather, he was Jewish, and he married a Gentile.
Right.
Then he had a son.
It's 100%.
So his son is Jewish.
And he married a Gentile.
Son is Jewish.
And he married a Gentile.
Son is Jewish. Doesn't matter how many times it happens.
Only, like,
it doesn't matter how much Jewish blood you have. It's the lineage. And the way we get that is from the genealogies in the Old Testament that go straight through the lines of the fathers. And sometimes there's Gentile wives. It makes no difference.
And then the mother part doesn't matter.
Makes no difference. Now, let me say one more comment in that regard. In fact, let me give you two comments because I want to have honest academic integrity. That's not what the Jewish people do anymore. Today, the Jewish people say it's through the mother. The reason they do that is because during the times of horrible persecution that the Jewish people suffered, the Inquisition, the pogroms, and so forth, a lot of Jewish women were raped, their husbands taken away, and no one knew who the father was. And so they said, we don't know who's this child. We have no idea who his father was. How can we tell whether he's Jewish or not? So they switched it to the mother. Now, there is one thing in Scripture I've been studying, I'll get to you in 1 minute, that gives me a little bit of a mystery here. Yeshua, right? Now, think about this for a moment. Yeshua did not have a human father, right? He had a human mother. His mother was Jewish. Now, how do we determine? Now, he was Jewish too. Now, was he Jewish because Joseph was his legal father? In those days, they didn't have such a thing as adoption, so we can't take that route. So that's a little bit of an interesting question I have. Based on the rules I just told you, how does that fit with what happened with Yeshua? Because he had a Jewish mother, but no human father. And God is not ethnocentric. You know, there's no ethnic. I understand that, but what I'm saying is Yeshua was not a blood descendant of a Jewish man because he had no human father. That's just a little question I have that I thought I'd put out. Yeah. No. You got to be careful. The thing that made him sinless, a lot of people say the reason he was sinless is because he didn't have a human father, but it's mother, father, wait. But it says in the Bible, in the Old Testament, man who is born of woman is full of sin. Women carry the sin principle just like men do. The fact that he was sinless was one of the two miracles of the virgin birth. Miracle one, a virgin conceived. Miracle two, sinless. The line of the chain of sin was broken. You had something you wanted to say?
Well, for example, the chain of Indian reservation. If you're one half or 1/16 Indian, 1/8, you get a check every month.
Okay.
So Indians determine your Indianness by fractions. But you're saying the Jewish lineage.
It's all or none.
It's 100%.
It's you either are or you're not.
Even if they don't know it. Someone can walk around today and not know it.
Well, let me answer that question. We do know there's a lot of people, there's millions of people walking around without knowing it. Of course, there's 10 lost tribes. 10 of the tribes of Israel, we don't know what happened to them. And for all we know, there may be an island somewhere with natives living on it, and they're all Jewish and have no idea. And they're from one of those 10 tribes. All right, let's get back to where we were. That's an interesting thought. No, that was perceptive. That was perceptive. Yeah. The problem, if anybody ever comes up to you about the Immaculate Conception, say, well, if Mary was conceived without sin, why did she then call God her Savior? That's the problem there. Okay, let's get back so we can... I don't want Bob to come back and have a tape where we only moved like one sentence in the outline. Okay, let's go on to B now. B. And again, these are rules to follow. Here's rule number B. The figurative sense would be intended if the literal would involve an impossibility. So if you're reading and you come across something that looks like it might be a figure of speech, if it's an impossibility, then it's probably a figure of speech. Now, open up to Revelation chapter 1. And there's a reason I want to open up to this passage, because I'm going to do something with it. But just open up to Revelation chapter 1. Now, Revelation 1:16, let's read this. Ready? This is the vision of that John has of the glorified Messiah. And listen to what it says. And in his right hand he held seven stars. Let's stop there. Is that possible? To hold, do you know how big a star is? Is it possible for someone? And we know that the vision John was having wasn't immense. You could see the entire person. Is it possible for someone to hold seven stars in their hand? No. That must be a figure of speech. So now we've determined that the seven stars are a figure of speech, right? Because it's an impossibility for somebody to hold seven stars in their hand. What's our next job? What did the stars represent? Here's a rule to follow in trying to determine what the stars represent, and it's especially true as the Bible. And you might want to jot this down because I don't have it in the notes. Does the author explain the symbol? Because quite often the author will explain the symbol. Now, watch. Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. Go down to Revelation 1:20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Apparently, John had this phenomenal vision of Yeshua with his hand like this and sitting on his palm were seven small angels, which is quite a possibility. And each one of those angels represented one of the seven churches to whom he was writing. So here John explains the symbol for us. If the author explains the symbol, then you can be clear on what the literal meaning is behind the figure. Got it? Okay, let's continue. Okay, next one, C. The figurative is intended if the literal meaning is an absurdity. Sometimes if you interpret it literally, it's absurd. And God is a God of sense, not a God of nonsense. Remember that? Okay. So, let's look at this one. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And read what it says in boldface. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now, isn't that absurd? First of all, trees don't have hands, and they don't clap them. But it's pretty clear what Isaiah is expressing here. He's expressing the whole creation will just shout with joy at the presence of the Lord. This is not a difficult figure to interpret. The trees of the field will clap their hands. And as a matter of fact, one of the things I teach is that the authors of Scripture were not geniuses. They were men like you and me, men, you know. But they, the Holy Spirit, I think Isaiah was a genius, literally a genius. Because when he said the trees of the field will clap their hands, have you ever been out on one of those days when God's creation is full of joy? The sun is shining, the sky is blue, and you go out to a park and the trees of the field are clapping their hands. The wind is going through, and isn't it beautiful? I think that's the imagery that there's imagery that's being used here. It's beautiful poetic language. But again, getting back to the study at hand, we can see that it's absurd for trees to have hands that are clapping. So when we read it, it's pretty clear that it is a figure and what that figure represents. It represents what it says at the beginning. You go out with joy. It's going to be a great time of joy, and the whole creation will be rejoicing. It'll be delivered from its curse. Okay, next. Very important in the Bible, not always in other forms of literature. Okay? Take the literal sense. No. Typo. It should be take the figurative sense if the literal sense would demand a moral action. Got it? So correct that typo. It doesn't make any sense. See what on D, everybody see where the correction has to be? Take the figurative sense if the literal would demand a moral action. Okay, now go to this, next page. John 6:53. Yeshua therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Now, we want to question, is he speaking literally there? Do we actually have to eat him? Well, we can't just say no, it sounds ridiculous, but it would involve immoral action. The Mosaic law forbade cannibalism and also greatly forbade the eating of blood. That even goes back to the days of Noah. And if we study that chapter, what does it mean? In fact, go to chapter 6 with me, because again, we'll see, now that we know that it's a figure of speech, let's see if we can figure out what the figure represents. Do a little exercise. So go back to chapter 6. And by the way, one of the things you always want to do when you come across a figure of speech, read the context, because authors often use what we call a play on words. And if you can find the play on words, you can decipher the figure. Now watch how we do this. In John 6:53, it says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." Now go back to the beginning of his discourse. And look where he says, verse 47. We're going to compare two verses and see where there's a Hebrew parallelism that helps us to interpret what he's saying here. Now watch. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Everybody got that? So to believe in Yeshua results in having eternal life. Now, go down to verse 50. "This is the bread that came down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." See it? See the connection? "And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another. They didn't get it. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't get the figure. But do you see what the figure is? It's believing in him. And as a matter of fact, when he sees they don't get it, he tries to help them along. Go down to verse 63. And look what he says. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And watch what he says. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." They're figurative. He's telling them, "I'm speaking to you in a figure of speech and you're not getting it, and you should." But they don't see it because they're blinded by their sin and their unbelief. All right, so again, the rule is if it involves an absurdity, then it's a figure of speech. Okay, now, E. Note whether a figurative expression is followed by an explanatory literal statement. Sometimes you'll have an expression and you're questioning whether it's figurative or literal, but if you just keep reading, the author gives you the explanation, like we saw that with Revelation 1, right? Well, read this with me. "For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Yeshua." Now the question is, does this mean sleep or death? And if you compare with verse 16, where those who have fallen asleep are spoken of those who have died, and also other scriptures like John 11, where he says, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, I go to awaken him," and they didn't understand that, and he says, "He said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead." And it seems as though other authors of the Bible picked up on that metaphor and use sleep to describe the death of a believer. So right here in the context, it's telling us It is a figure of speech, and it explains it to us. Now, I was sharing with someone something this morning that happened to me, and I'd like to share it with you. It'll just take a moment, but I think it's worth sharing. Go to John 1. Maybe I should have the person I shared this with come up and teach this. No, I wouldn't do that to anybody. There's a verse that always gave me trouble. I'd read it and pretty much just skip over it. Here's the verse. It's in John 1, and it's John 1, verse 9. Always gave me trouble. Now, let me read it and tell you why it gave me trouble. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And I used to say to myself, wait a second. To enlighten means to make one understand, but not everybody's going to understand. How can it say he enlightens every man? That always gave me trouble. And just this morning, before everybody came in, I was reading John 1, and the light bulb went off. A word must be defined in its context. That's one of the rules. For example, suppose I would say to you, I'm going to take the suitcases and put them in the trunk. And let's suppose the next day I make another statement to you. Boy, he could hold a lot of peanuts in his trunk. Does the word trunk mean the same thing in the boat? Right. You can see the word has to be defined in context, right? Well, I was reading, and I see where it says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. I said, what this world enlightens? Because we usually use that to mean understanding, don't we? But then I remembered, I got to define this in context. So I went back and started reading from verse 1, and I saw John does a word play here. Now watch what he does. Go to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right there, John is telling us that life and light are synonymous, right? So now when it goes down and it says he was in, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man, it doesn't mean gives understanding, it means gives life to. And the Bible clearly teaches us that every human being and also every animal on earth derives its life from the Son of God. So that word enlightens there, it's not so much being used figuratively, but it has to be defined within its context to understand it. I've been a believer since 1971. Today, this morning, before everybody came in, I was reading, the light bulb went off. And I have a lot of verses like that in the Bible that I just read and I skip over them and say, one day. See? So, okay. Excuse me? Well, that's one of the Proverbs talks about riddles. And sometimes when we read the Bible, there's little riddles in there. And God does that intentionally because the way to answer those riddles is not to sit there and like you work a crossword puzzle, but you pray, you study, you talk to others, you walk with God. And one of these days, the light bulb goes off. When it's God's time. That's one of the fascinating things about it. Okay, are there any questions so far on identifying figures of speech? Let me say this, and you might want to copy this down. Three methods of interpreting a figure of speech. One, does the author interpret for you? See how we saw that in Revelation? Rule number two, does the context interpret for you? See how we saw that? in John 1? Does the context interpret for you? And method, these shouldn't be rules, these are method. Methods 3, are there other passages that speak to the same topic that contain the same word that help us to interpret the figure? For example, when you read the book of Revelation, it's very helpful every once in a while to turn back to Daniel, right? So those are three methods that can be used. But again, this is an art. I'll restate all three of them. Number one, does the author interpret the figure for you? And we saw that. We saw that in Revelation. Number two, am I going too fast? Does the context interpret for you? Remember we saw that? One, two, look at the context. See if there's a word play. Look at the word and say, is there anywhere else this word is used in the same paragraph? You know what I mean? Number three, are there other passages of Scripture that speak to the same topic and use the same word? That can be very helpful. That's why it's so helpful to study Daniel and Revelation together. Of course, a lot of the symbolism in Revelation comes from the book of Daniel. Now again, I'm not guaranteeing every time you come across a figure of speech, you're going to go 1, 2, 3 and get it. This takes practice, it takes time, it takes effort. But the guidelines I've given you will keep you on the right track. And the more you practice them, the more adept you'll get at them until you get to the point where it becomes fun. It actually becomes fun. Okay, let's take our first break now. Okay, now, the meaning of a passage. Now, before we read this, I briefly want to explain this because I think it'll come across better this way. And then we'll read it, and all we'll have to do is read through it, and it'll be very clear. I think it's a good way to approach it. One of the questions that comes up in literature that is debated among scholars is, when you have a literary work, where is the meaning? Now, here's what that means. There's three possibilities. The meaning may lie in the mind of the author. If that's the case, then your job when you read is to discern what was in the author's mind when the author wrote what you're reading. Got that so far? Those who adhere to that, that is called authorial intent, the intent of the author. Got it? Now, there are others who say, no, the meaning lies in the written text. Regardless of what the author meant, it's what the text means that's important. That's another position. So that's a second possibility. A third possibility is the meaning lies in the mind of the reader. What does it mean to the reader? Okay, so you can see there's three possibilities. And before we start judging them, those are the three possibilities. And it's an important question because we want to get the true meaning of whatever is in the book we're reading. And so we want to find which do we look for. Now, here's the issue. And the real debate is between authorial intent, what was in the mind of the author, and what is called reader response. That's what's in the mind of the reader. Now, let me give you a little history that'll help to explain this. In our system of education, historically, authorial intent was the accepted view as to where the meaning of a passage lied. So in other words, if a high school teacher sent the students home with a poem and said, write down what this poem means, there were right and wrong answers. And if you came in the next day And the teacher reviewed the poem, and what you had gotten from the poem wasn't what the author intended to put in there, then you would be wrong. I'm not saying you would flunk, maybe you're close, but you would not be correct. In our culture, that has changed. I don't know if you've noticed that. But now, when teachers send students home with poems, you know what they say? Write down what this poem means to you. And different students come back the next day, and the student will go, Mary, what did that poem mean to you? And Mary will read her little composition. And then the teacher will say, regardless of what was the intent of the author, the teacher will say, very good, Mary. Then the teacher will say to Johnny, what did it mean to you? And he may have something completely different. Very good, Johnny. Okay? So that illustrates what's happened historically. We have moved from authorial intent to reader response. Okay. Now, let's go to the notes now. I just wanted to get that as a little bit of background. Now when we read through the notes, this will be understandable. The meaning of a passage. Any type of oral, and notice, this doesn't have to be, you know, everything we're studying right now doesn't have to be written. This applies to speeches, too. And movies and plays and any type of verbal communication. Any type of oral or written communication involves three expressions of meaning. And here they are. What the speaker or writer meant by what he or she said, that's authorial intent, right? What the reader or hearer, in the case of a speech, understood by the statement, that's reader response. Or what meaning is contained in the text or utterance itself. And that would be called textual intent. What is in the text? Now, the question is, how do we approach the Bible? Have you ever been to a Bible study where people sitting around the table, well, what does this mean to you? Well, what does this verse mean to you? And you can come up with differing opinions. Everybody's happy. That means that in that Bible study, what they're basing their interpretive process on is what? Reader response, right? Okay, now read B with me. Because the Bible is inspired by God, and the authors of the Bible were moved by the Holy Spirit, it is reasonable to conclude that the meaning contained in the text is the meaning contended by the authors who, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, recorded the meaning intended by God. Now, before we go on, this doesn't only apply to the Scriptures, but it's especially important in the Scriptures. When we read the Scriptures, our objective, and you can write this down, the objective of the interpretive process is to determine what was in the mind of the author when he wrote. What was his intention? What did he intend to communicate? Not what does it mean to me, but what did it mean to him? And more important than what it means to me is what did it mean to him and his original readers? But most importantly, what did it mean to him? So when Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, if we want to interpret it correctly, we want to determine what was in Isaiah's mind when he wrote that. What was he thinking? And you'll notice something about this. If I write you a letter, right, isn't it reasonable to conclude that the meaning of the letter is what I had in mind when I wrote to you, or just something I wanted to communicate to you? If you read it and it means something completely different to you than what I intended it to mean, then the letter failed, or one of us failed. Maybe I didn't communicate well, or maybe you didn't interpret well. But the whole purpose of language is to communicate, to get what's in. If there's something in my mind, and I want it to be in your mind, then I express to you what's in my mind, hopefully in a way that you can discern what's in my mind. Not that you can take it and come up with anything that you want. The problem with reader response is it's so subjective. Anything goes. If you ever go to a Bible study and there's a verse that's being studied and someone says, well, this is what this verse means to me, and then the leader says, well, what does it mean to you? And somebody comes up with something different, and the leader said, that's good. You know, don't say anything. Don't cause a tumult. But that's not the right way to study the Bible. Isaiah didn't have 15 things in mind when he wrote, you know, Isaiah 9:6. He had one thing in mind. Just like when I write you a letter. When I write you a letter, I'm not thinking a zillion things at once. There's something I want to communicate to you that I have in my mind. I would like you to get a good understanding. The better I write that letter and the better you read that letter, the more congruence, the more agreement there will be with what's in my mind and yours. See it? So when we read the Bible, when we interpret the Bible, and we're going to go through, when we start going through our rules of you know, we're approaching the rules, the how-tos, this is going to be an overriding factor. All of the rules are going to contribute to our ability to determine what was in the mind of the author when the author wrote. Now, notice something. On page 59, because of the nature of the Bible, here's something we have to say. This does not mean that the authors of Scripture understood fully everything they recorded, but that they did accurately record. One way to do it. This does not mean that the authors of Scripture understood fully everything they recorded, but that they accurately should be recorded God's message to man. So we're not saying that in every instance what was in the mind of the author was a complete understanding of what they wrote, but it did express completely God's intention. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Turn to 1 Peter 1. First Peter chapter 1. And let's start reading in 1 Peter 1, starting verse 8. Now read this with me. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Messiah within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Messiah and the glories to follow. So you can see that what happened here was that the authors of the Old Covenant, when they wrote, some of the prophecies they wrote, they didn't fully understand when and who and how. They didn't have all the revelation that we have. So sometimes when you try to go back and get into the mind of the author, what you will get is partial revelation, but that's okay because the Scriptures are a progressive revelation. There's nothing wrong with that. So we shouldn't expect to necessarily read the book of Isaiah and as a result know as much about Messiah as someone who reads Isaiah and also the New Covenant. See what I'm saying? Now, I do want to qualify that a little bit because I want to give the Old Testament saints their due. I think that they understood more than we give them credit for. There's a tendency among many believers to read the Old Testament and treat the Old Testament characters like cavemen in their understanding, especially their spiritual understanding. But let me show you something. Go to Job 19. Job is right before Psalms. Now, just to give the historical context, Job was a contemporary of Abraham. So that's a pretty long time ago. The five books of Moses have not even been written yet, right? Now, watch what Job says here. And here's a man who lived before there was any scripture written at all. And in Job 19, start from verse 23 with me. And I'm going to stop along the way because there's some things I want to say. First, look at this. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Isn't it interesting? They were. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Now watch what he says. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. There's a beautifully poetic expression of the incarnation. Job lived in the days of Abraham, and he couldn't have been said better. I think they knew more than we gave him credit for. They did not know as much as we do because they did not have the full progressive revelation, but they weren't like cavemen walking about wondering what was going to happen. And continue to read with me. Watch what else he says. Even after my skin is destroyed, that's a metaphor for death, right? Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. There's Job beautifully expressing the fact of the resurrection. So I think we need to give the Old Testament saints their due, that they weren't like cavemen walking about believing in the God of Israel at some point in time, but not really having too much idea about redemption. They could not know all that we know because the revelation was not complete, but I think they knew more than we give them credit for sometime. I just wanted to mention that in passing. Okay, let's go back to the notes. Number two. Thus, while the understanding of the original readers of the Bible is a valuable aid in interpreting the scripture, and it is, the goal of hermeneutics is to answer the question, what was in the mind of the author when he wrote the text under study? This is often referred to as authorial intent. That's the ultimate goal of hermeneutics. It's very important. If you read a passage of Scripture and then write down in your own words what it means, if you interpreted it correctly, and it's from the book of Romans, Paul should pick it up, read it, and say, right, that's what I meant. And if he says that, then you have interpreted your hermeneutic was accurate. Got it? Okay, and then we have number three. Authorial intent is preferred to another method of interpretation referred to as reader response. That's the other one, interpretation. Reader response interpretation answers the question, what does the text mean to me? Reader response interpretation is subjective, denies the objective propositional nature of Scripture, and generally results in many interpretations of a passage. Very weak way to interpret Scripture, to just sit down and what does it mean to me? Okay, everybody okay with that now before we move on? By the way, let me make one comment. You see where I say the understanding of the original readers is valuable? It is very valuable because sometimes you come across a word and it's somewhat difficult to understand what that word means in Scripture. And sometimes it's a word that's only used once in the Bible, so you don't even have anything to compare it to. Well, you know what they do? They go to literature from that day, that culture, and that place, and they see how that word was used among the people. It's helpful. So it is helpful to know what it meant to the original readers. Okay. All right, let's go on to the next topic, translations. We've talked about the transmission of Scripture. Remember that? And remember, the transmission of Scripture deals with, you have the original documents, and then you have copies and copies and copies of copies in the original languages. That's not translations yet. But now we're going to talk about translations. Okay, A. The quality of a translation is determined by two factors. And I'll explain this, but let's read it first. The textual foundation of the translation and the translation techniques used by the translators. Now, let me explain. There's a lot in that sentence. First of all, the quality of a translation is always going to be dependent upon which original documents are you using. Because what they find is, among all these many thousands of original of documents, let me see something. That's okay. Among all these many documents they have for the New Testament, these ancient Greek documents, there are some of very high quality that the textual critics say there, and there's some of a lesser high quality. If you use documents that are not based on the highest quality, if you translate using documents that are not based on the highest quality ancient documents, you can't expect a high degree of accuracy, right? Additionally, think about this. The King James translation, and a lot of people don't know this, is an excellent translation. However, we now have ancient documents that were not available to the translators of the King James, the Dead Sea Scrolls, etc. So even though they did an excellent job, and they did, modern translations, they have an advantage. They have a better quality, more ancient. And remember, the more ancient something is, the more likely it is to be accurate. Remember we said the closer something is to the event, the more reliable. And so that's what I mean when I say the quality of a translation is going to be determined first by the textual foundation of the translation. When they sit down to do a translation, they have scholars sitting around a table and they have these documents. Now they don't actually have the documents. Those are kept in places, secured, museums, wherever they have them. They don't circulate those around. First of all, they're very brittle. I think they keep them in those cases that have a special thing where air doesn't deteriorate them. So, but they have photocopies of them. And they sit with these photocopies, and they go through them, and that's how they base it on those photocopies. So the accuracy of the translation is only going to be as good a quality as what they have to work with. Okay, now here's the second thing. The textual foundation of translation and the translation techniques used by the translators. That's the second thing. In other words, you can have the best documents available. But the question is, what are the techniques that the translators are using in getting it from Greek and Hebrew to English? Is that of a high quality or is it not? Because if they use what are recognized as highly reliable, accurate academic methods of translation, then when you read your English Bible, you can be confident that it accurately reflects the ancient Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts, which accurately reflect the originals. See the point? Now, B. Translations can be divided into three categories. You go to a Bible store, you see 200 Bibles on the shelf. You can take all those Bibles and put them in three piles. There's three kinds of translations. I'm going to describe each one. the benefits of each one, the negative aspects of each one, and how to decide what to use. Okay, the first kind, number one, formally equivalent. That's what we call them. Formally equivalent translations try to adhere as closely to Hebrew or Greek grammar and syntax as possible while still being understandable in English. Generally speaking, formally equivalent translations translate word for word from the Greek or Hebrew to the English. And when we say word for word, we don't only mean word for word, but we mean something else very important. If there's a Greek word and they translate it into a particular English word, every single time that Greek word appears in the New Testament, they translate it into the same word. They never vary. See it? Now, notice what they're doing. They're adhering to the original grammar. They're not fooling around with grammar. They're not fooling around with words. Now, we do have to recognize that you can't translate word for word. That's an expression, because if you did, we know that in different languages, people put words in different orders. So if I took a French sentence, a sentence in French, and just translated it to English word as the, in the order that the words appeared, it wouldn't say, it would make nonsense because verbs would be in the wrong place. You know what I mean? So, but word for word means touch it as little as possible while making it readable in the language. Got that so far? Okay, that's one type. Now, we're not making any value judgments yet. We're just getting the types. Now, here's the second type. Two. By the way, an example of a formally equivalent would be the New American Standard Bible. The New American Standard Bible. And I can tell you, I'll just mention one of the, it's not really a disadvantage, but one of the things just about, by the very nature of it being a formally equivalent translation, it reads a little awkwardly sometimes. Have you ever noticed that? When you really get used to it, you don't notice it anymore. But sometimes people say the New American Standard doesn't read real smoothly and it's not as understandable as some others. That's because they're being so literal to the Greek and Hebrew. Okay, here's the second kind. Yes? King James would be a formally equivalent. Yeah, that's a formally equivalent. Let me put that down here. Thank you for reminding me. The New Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, there's a number of them. The Revised Standard Version is also a formally equivalent. Okay, now next, here's the next kind. And again, we're not making value judgments here yet. Whereas formally equivalent translations translate word for word, and here's the second kind, dynamically equivalent. That's the next type, a dynamic equivalent. You might want to underline those two words. Dynamically equivalent translate thought for thought. See the difference? So you take a sentence and you don't do it word for word. You say, what's the meaning of the sentence? And then you take that meaning and put it down in English. In doing so, they seek to produce the same effect on the readers today that the original produced on its readers. See, in other words, look at it this way. The translators of a dynamic formally equivalent, they translate pretty much word for word, grammar for grammar, and they let the chips fall where they may. If the reading is a little awkward or difficult, they leave it to the reader to sort through it. They want accuracy. The dynamic equivalent people say, we want this to be understandable. We want to take it, and we want to take that meaning that was in the original wording and express it in English, we don't want to fool around a lot with the words. They minimize it to the best that they can. I'm not saying that they just throw the whole Bible away once they read and say, oh, this is basically what it meant. But they don't go word for word. They go thought for thought. They say, here's a thought. It might not even be a whole sentence. It might be a phrase. And they'll say, what was meant by this phrase? How did the original readers understand it? And how do we say that in English? See the difference? So you can see they might not translate a Greek word into the same English word every time. Because they might say, well, it means something different here. The literal ones, the people who do well, they don't care about that. This is what the word means. This is what the word means. You want to study it? Go study it. That's basically the take that they have. Okay. Now, go to page 60. Page 60. I just want to check something for 1 second. Dynamically equivalent translations are less concerned to translate consistently a given Greek or Hebrew word with the same English word. Got that difference? Because that's going to be important a little further on in our study. Okay, now let's go to B. Dynamically equivalent translations often reword a passive sentence into an active sentence. Everybody know the difference between passive and active? And you know how in English today, passive is not considered good writing style? So that's what they do. In the Greek, they didn't have that rule. Dynamically equivalent translations often reword a passive sentence into an active sentence, reflecting better English style. I was hit by him would be rendered he hit me. See, in an active sentence, the subject is doing the action. See the difference? The NIV is an example of a dynamically equivalent translation. And have you ever noticed that the NIV reads a little more smoothly than the NASB? Well, that's because it's dynamically equivalent. Okay, and we're not making value judgments yet. We're just describing. But the NIV tends to read more smoothly than the New American Standard because they're not doing this word for word, which can be awkward. They're going thought for thought, and they're trying to make it understandable to the reader. And so it does read more easily. Okay? Now, here's an example. We're going to compare. And again, we're not making value adjustments here. We'll do that later. But let's just compare a dynamically equivalent translation with a formally equivalent. And we're going to use Galatians 3:3. And let's see how they both translate them. And then you'll see a comment that I put below. Example. Now, here's Galatians 3:3 from the New American Standard Bible. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Okay, now that's how that verse is translated in the NASB. Everybody see it? Now let's see how it's translated in the NIV. Are you so foolish, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Can you see what they did there? They didn't. If we assume, which is true, that the New American Standard went word for word, it's clear that the NIV didn't, that what they tried to do was make it understandable. Right? Can you see it? And it does appear to be more understandable to the reader. What does this mean, perfected by the flesh? We don't speak like that in English. They change it to be trying to attain your goal by human effort. More understandable, right? However, here's the problem. Read the next paragraph with me, and it's very important. So after I read this paragraph, if you have any questions, ask them. The word flesh in the NASB translation is a literal rendering of the Greek word sarx. The Greek word sarx literally translates flesh. The NASB consistently translates sarx flesh. That's why in Galatians 3:3, they don't say, let's make this more understandable. They say, it's sarx, it's flesh. See it? Rather than translate sarx literally in Galatians 3:3, the NIV rewords the text in an effort to better convey Paul's writing in a way that modern readers can understand. Stop. Everybody see what's happening here? Now, here's the problem. Read the next sentence with me. However, a careful study of Paul's use of the word sarx in Galatians, and he uses it many times, indicates that in 3:3, sarx is being used figuratively for the law. The meaning is lost in the NIV. So that's one disadvantage of the dynamically equivalent. It's not good for really technical word studies or study. The whole thing that was going on in Galatia was what? They wanted Gentiles to be circumcised and to put themselves under the law. And if you read through carefully the book of Galatians and see how Paul uses this word flesh, you'll see that it becomes a metaphor for the Mosaic law. And what he's basically saying in Galatians 3:3 is you've been started by the Spirit. You were saved by the Spirit of God by grace. Are you now going to be perfected or brought to maturity by putting yourself back under the law? That's what he's saying there, but that is lost in the NIV. So you can see, now that we can make a little value judgment, what we can say is that dynamically equivalent is more readable. And I would tend to say, if you met someone who had never read the Bible before and was maybe a new believer and said, I'd like a Bible, what's a good translation? I wouldn't have any problems with recommending the NIV. Because these technical things that we're getting into on our level, let them understand, let them get a basic understanding first. They can go to the NASB later. But if one of us wants to sit down and do a serious word study, don't use the NIV. You can't do it. Because you don't know what word comes from what Greek word, and you'll get all, you don't know what you're doing. Use the NASB for technical study. Got it? Okay, now, let's continue. Number three, there's a third kind of translation. Let's see how I'm doing. Okay. The third kind of translation is what is called the paraphrase. Paraphrases add explanatory words or phrases that do not correspond to anything in the original text and are not necessary to preserve the sense of the passage, but which nevertheless give the text added freshness and impact. The J.B. Phillips translation is an example of a paraphrase. In other words, a paraphrase is pretty much anything goes. You read the paragraph, what does this mean? Let me write it down in my own words. You're not too concerned with what does this word come from, what Greek word. Bear in mind, what I said about the NIV, I'm not by any means saying the NIV is not a good, accurate translation. It is. But I'm just saying it's a different kind of translation than the NASB, and each has its own advantages and disadvantages. Paraphrases you have to be careful with. Because with a paraphrase, there could be words that don't even correspond to anything. Let's look at our example. 1 Peter 3:21 in the NASB. Here's one from a formerly literal. And corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. So that's from the literal, right? Now, go to 61 and we'll see how that's translated in the Phillips. And I cannot help pointing out what a perfect illustration this is of the way you have been admitted to the safety of the Messianic ark by immersion, which means, of course, far more than the mere washing of a dirty body. It means the ability to face God with a clear conscience. You can see he just read it and said, what does this mean to me? And so what we can see is paraphrases are quite readable, but frankly, not really very accurate. Now, here's another thing that's important. As a general, if not universal rule, and I think this is a pretty universal rule, when they do a formally equivalent or dynamically equivalent, and this is true of both the NASB and the NIV, the way they do them, this is the process they use. They assign each book of the Bible to a committee. So there's 66 committees, right? Sometimes there's less because one group may get 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and one group may get 1st and 2nd Samuel, one group may get 1st and 2nd Kings. So sometimes there's fewer than 66 groups. They make sure the group is comprised of evangelical, high-level linguistic scholars. And they make sure that this committee is comprised of scholars from different denominational persuasions. They don't want to have, if each committee has 20 people on it, they don't want to have 20 Protestants or 20 Baptists or 20 Messianic Jews, because then you start to have different, like, religious biases coming in. So they get a mixture. Gives you checks and balances. This committee does a translation very carefully. After the committee does the translation is then given to another committee comprised in the same way for what they call peer review. And it's reviewed by another set of scholars of the same level, the same caliber of scholarship, evangelical, different denominational persuasions. So you can see how carefully they do it. Then it goes to a final committee that takes all the books, puts them together, and makes sure that the whole thing as a whole is consistent, that the language is consistent, that the rules... Did you ever see in the Numeric Standards, they have a little thing, rules of translation? They make sure the rules of translation are followed. So you can see that the end result is going to be something of very high caliber, right? And the NIV and NASB both are. So I don't want anybody to get the impression that when I'm saying the NASB is more literal or whatever, I'm not at all denigrating the NIV. I think the NIV is a wonderful, wonderful translation for today because it's so understandable to the new believer, and it is accurate to the original. It's just not the same type of translation as the NASB, and so it shouldn't be used for necessarily the same purposes. Now, here's another problem. A paraphrase is done differently. Most paraphrases are done by one man. And quite often, not from the original language to English, from English to English. Take the King James and just reword it. Now, for example, let me show you something. See how we read from J.B. Phillips? Right? Go back to page 33. And a lot of people read the Phillips translation because it's so readable. But go back to page 33, right in the middle. See number 5, the fallible inspiration. The fallible inspiration view of inspiration. Look what Phillips said. J.B. Phillips expressed this view of inspiration. My conviction has grown that the New Testament is in a quite special sense inspired. It is not magical, nor is it faultless. Human beings wrote it. That got one man who wrote the J.B. Phillips, and look what he said. So that's the problem with paraphrases. If I had to make a quality statement or some statement of quality, you've got to be very careful with paraphrases. Because you can see the difference between how they're constructed and how the formally equivalent and dynamically. If you're going to get anything, get a form. Now, Let me answer one question, then I see you have a question. And the question is this. What should we use? Well, two-part answer. Number one, find the translation you're comfortable with, that you enjoy reading, that is readable to you, and that meets with these standards of accuracy that we've talked about. So I would recommend either the formally equivalent or dynamically equivalent, whichever you choose. However, if you're doing serious Bible study, then I would say to you, the best thing to do, if you're able, is have more than one translation at your disposal. Have maybe a couple of formally equivalent and a couple of dynamically, and then you can get some comparisons. Okay? Okay, let me...